This morning's message is entitled Advent Through the Eyes of the Prophets. The little boy sat in amazement as he thought about the answer that was given to his question about Christmas. Little did his parents know that he would spend the next several days thinking and watching his parents as they prepared for the birthday of the king. One day, after supper, he heard his father and mother talking about the family tree. They had all kinds of papers and books open, and on these pieces of paper were names and lines being drawn to different names. He looked at it rather curiously and couldn't quite figure out what was being done. Why were Mom and Dad so excited about working on a family tree? After all, we have a Christmas tree. Why do we need a family tree? And so he spoke up to reveal his curiosity, and he said, "Mom and Dad, what's a family tree?" Again, father and mother were wondering how they would answer this question in a way that would captivate this little boy's imagination for years to come. Well, they began with reminding him that we're all part of a family. In fact, we're all part of Adam and Eve's family. He spoke up and he says, "I remember what you told me about Adam and Eve, and you said something about Eve expecting a son who would destroy the serpent who tricked her. I remember that. That was an exciting part of the story." And then he looked up at his father and mother, and somehow he was beginning to think about the concept of sin, and he asked the question, "Did Adam and Eve sin?" Father looked down at his son and realized that probably for one of the first times in his life, his little boy understood the concept of sin. Father and mother told him that whenever he did bad things, he was sinning, but that concept and where it came from was foreign to him, and today he was putting that together. Father responded and said, "Yes, they did sin, and since then, all of us are sinners. Mommy and Daddy are sinners as well. All people are sinners. We all disobey God at times. I guess I'm a sinner too, right, Father?" "Yes, son, you too are a sinner. And the promise that God made to Adam and Eve was made to you and to me and to all people." So his father also reminded him of the miraculous events in the lives of Adam and Eve and of course, Abraham and Sarah, and how, in fact, in the case of Abraham and Sarah, how that their great-great-grandchildren were given special promises of a coming ruler. That's back in Genesis 49:10, by the way, just in case you're losing sight of where I'm going. Well, son, let's talk about the family tree just for a moment. A family tree is just a list of names put on a chart that looks a little bit like a tree. And so if I can get the overhead, please. PowerPoint. And so I'm going to show some of you kids what a family tree looks like. You're going to have to put the other PowerPoint in. I got two of them on there, one called the Patriarchs and one called the Through the Eyes of the Prophets. Okay, let's go down a couple slides. Right there. That looks a little bit like a family tree. This is a guy named Tara. Anybody know who Tara is? Who's Tara? Is he your great-grandfather? Abraham's father. You see his name up there? And then you see Sarah and Isaac, and from Isaac and Rebekah, they have a son named Jacob, and Jacob has some children, and they have a son named Judah. We're here on the left. Well, son, a family tree is just like names of people put on a chart and just show us where we come from. Well, the little boy spoke up again and he says, "Can you tell me a little more about the story of the promised son?" "Well, I can't do it right now, son, because tonight we're having a Bible study and a whole bunch of people are coming over, but you could sit in on the Bible study." And so you're here at the Bible study tonight. Open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. Last week we spoke about the idea of a ruler who would come from the tribe of Judah based upon the passage in Genesis chapter 49 verse 10. If you wanted to go back to that Genesis 49, verse 10, you could put in the margin there Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, because it's there that it speaks of a scepter. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob.'" I like this. "He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This whole idea of the son coming, the promised son coming from the tribe of Judah. And so I'd like you to go back one slide. This is called the Messianic line. It starts with Adam and Eve and it works way along and we come all the way to David. And we'll come down two more slides. And from David, basically we come from Abraham, we come all the way down. You can see Jesus on the far right side. And that's representative of one of the genealogical pictures. I think that's the one that's found in Matthew. I didn't look at it that closely to confirm that. Let's go back up to the first slide. Old Testament believers looked for a coming Savior right from the very beginning of time. From Genesis 3:15, that first mention to Adam and Eve. We don't know what the date is for Adam and Eve. Some speculate it was 4,000 or 5,000 years before Christ. I don't really know, and I'm not sure that that really matters. But we do know that that promise was given to Abraham. And Abraham passed that promise on to his sons, as we read about it in Genesis 49, verse 10. And so even though the word Messiah wasn't mentioned until 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Why don't you turn there? And I want you to just underline the word anointed in your Bibles, because, and you can put right next to that the word Messiah, because that's the Hebrew word right there. First mention, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. So the chart behind me, we have from the time of the patriarchs, which is Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, referred to as the period of the patriarchs, to the time of the first mention of the term Messiah, we have roughly 1,000 years of time. 1 Samuel was written by Samuel just prior to David's ruling, and David ruled roughly around 1040 B.C. Or, pardon me, 1,000 B.C. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived roughly 2,000 years before the first advent. the first coming of Christ. We live roughly 2,000 years after the first advent. I want you to think about that. As long periods of time have passed, we still anticipate the Lord's coming. We who are Christians understand that the Lord Jesus is the promised Son, that He has come. Jews, on the other hand, do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah and still await for the coming of the Messiah. Other religions have other views, and we were talking about some of those this morning in our adult classes. We were talking about Muslims. So before we move from the patriarchs to the age of the prophets, we need to note this. For that thousand-year period, there was a transition of idea from that of a promised son to an expectation of a prophet. From the expectation of a prophet who would then be titled the Messiah, who would rule. Let's go down to the next slide. One more. There we go. Concept of the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. That's the first mention of the concept of the prophet. The prophet would fulfill the promise that was made about the Son, because it is the prophet who would be understood as the one who would destroy and bring restoration to the world. And you can compare that with Mark 6:15 as the question was being asked. Of course, we also know that during this period of time between Abraham and the mention of the Messiah, there was a legislated priesthood. And we know that Christ is referred to as our high priest, even though he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi, but rather from the tribe of Judah. And so in 1 Samuel 2:35, although the local context tells us that the priest to whom God will appoint one day, to whom all people will come to and listen, is fulfilled in Samuel, fulfilled in the sons of Zadok, ultimately it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. What about the concept of the king? We're moving along in history here. We know that Abraham was told that from him would come many kings. Now, I can only imagine that Abraham would have told his sons, God told me that someday kings would come from us. Pretty interesting for Esau and for Jacob to maybe picture. They may have been asking questions like this. Are we the kings? Is it going to happen in our lifetime? When will God give us this land and we'll rule over it? All kinds of interesting ideas. And so in Genesis 17, verse 6, that's what we have. Turn over to Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15, where God makes a very clear statement to the second generation as they're about to enter the land. God knows and is telling them that He understands that they're going to want a king. Genesis chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settle in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. They remembered that, and when they asked for a king, God appointed a king from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul. Saul lived for God for many years, but fell away. He wasn't from the tribe of Judah, but he needed to teach his people a lesson because they wanted to be like all the other nations. Verse 15, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your brothers, your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. And then, of course, we have statements about what that king should do and should not do. Of course, we know that in John chapter 6, as Jesus fed the thousands, people saw that he was, in fact, that king. And so they thought to take him by force and place a crown on him, as it were, and say, "You are the king, and we're going to let people know we're going to take over the Romans just by sheer rioting." And so they were going to try to make Jesus king. As we mentioned, the concept of Messiah first found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, is referred to in John chapter 4, verse 42. A woman at the well, a Samaritan, she understood that the Messiah was coming. The concept of a ruling Messiah is expanded. Just turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is during David's day, 1,000 years after the promise was initially expressed, 2 Samuel. Reading from verse 12. "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and you will come from your who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Passage out of Daniel comes to mind right off. I don't see a cross reference in my Bible next to it, but Daniel chapter 2 would also be a reference. We'll refer to it a little later. And so we know that the Messiah would come from this family tree. He would come from the tribe of Judah. And here in 2 Samuel, we know that he's going to come from the house of David. Let's just go back to the genealogical record, and you'll see where David is. Right down there with the red person next to him called Bathsheba. It's here that David is told that his son, a son from his loins. So we work our way back and we can see where Jesus came from, ultimately through the promise that was made to Abraham. David, of course, is referred to as the son of Jesse. We know that God had used Ruth and Boaz in a very special way to fulfill his promises in bringing about this son. So we now come to the section, turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, where the prophets speak of a coming Messiah. The book of Isaiah has been referred to as the book of Romans of the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah provides a majestic picture of Messiah through whom God will bring the light to the nations and redeem Israel, provide forgiveness, and bring universal blessing to the earth during his 1,000-year reign. Isaiah, whose name means salvation, is of the Lord, wrote 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it was he that developed the concept or the idea, as God told him, that this promised son would be the Messiah, but he would also be the ruling king. And so in chapter 7, verse 14, we're told that a promised son would come. And so what resurfaces in chapter 7, verse 14, is the same promise that was given to Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Again, we can't put a date on when that was said, but we do know this, is that it was at least 1,300 years after it was said to Abraham that he would have a son, a promised son. And we know that was fulfilled through Isaac. So the next slide, we have a list of the more prominent prophecies. And I gave you a chart this morning that gives you some of the prophecies that are found in the book of Isaiah that have been fulfilled. And you can see the fulfillment of them in the New Testament passages. So with this list of the more prominent prophecies mentioned in the book of Isaiah, we have all kinds of statements being made about the Messiah. In fact, the book of Isaiah is the book that I'm reading through right now. Just happened to be at this time of year, Renee and I are reading through the book of Isaiah, and we're at chapter 57, 58, I believe. No, we actually read 59 this morning, didn't we? Where's my wife? Yeah, we did. So the next chapter is Isaiah 60, and we're going to just look, and we're just going to highlight some of these passages found in the book of Isaiah. Next slide. And so turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Again, you say, oh, I'm familiar with this. This passage is underlined in my Bible. But you know, you need to study the Bible in context to really appreciate all that's happening. Because many of the statements that get made about how God is going to deliver his people are made in the midst of unbelief. Being made in the midst of disobedience. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. It's what happened with Abraham after he decided to take God's promise into his own hand and had a child with Hagar. It's what gets mentioned to David, and soon after that we know, well, he has an affair with Bathsheba. What a twisted world we live in. Does our world need to hear in the midst of its darkness and its sin that we need to hear about that promised son again? Yes. Because you see, you and I are ambassadors of truth, ministers of reconciliation, as we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We need to tell others. We need to let people know that God loves them and has made a way. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, the promised son is brought to the forefront again. He would be the Messiah who would rule on David's throne. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, that's what it says, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. This is a contrasting statement that, because in that time, in Isaiah's day, these kings were not always, especially Ahaz, was not living up to this aspect of justice and righteousness. And of course, we know that this is the promised son because it is from that time on and forever. And it can refer to none other than the Lord Jesus. And so the house of David, representing the tribe of Judah, was seen as a great tree, a great kingdom. God would accomplish his purposes, and there was nothing to be compared to the great glory days of David and the great glory days of Solomon. By the time Isaiah is writing, the kingdom is divided. By 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes are taken off into Assyria. And Isaiah is warning that the tribe of Judah is going to be taken away. That great big tree is going to be cut down. I've had the opportunity to work in logging and had a chance to see some pretty big trees. In fact, I was working along Lake Superior and I would think about, boy, I just can't wait to see the next biggest tree I could possibly see. Here we were cutting some wonderful, great big spruce and jack pine and birch trees. I saw some pretty big trees. But I'll tell you, when it comes to King David's kingdom, the world knew he was the big tree. We have that same kind of figure of speech being used about Nebuchadnezzar. He's a big tree. But that tree gets cut down. The tribe of Judah, the dynasty of David, gets cut down. And all that's left there is a stump. And the nation wonders, how is God going to fulfill his promises that he made to David? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Tree being cut down. If you like logging, that wonderful smell of lumber in a sawmill. The smell of fresh bark on the ground and in the spring as it starts, sort of lets off its aroma. It's a rather good figure of speech. It captivates the eye and the mind. And so the tree lays there. It's dead. What can God do with a stump? Well, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And the little child will lead them. And the cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorified. You can put next to that passage, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, which speaks of, although the nation of Israel was cut down, tribe of Judah was sent off into exile into Babylon. Jeremiah 29:10 tells us that it's going to be for a period of time, a period of 70 years. And so from this stump, this shoot, this root, would come the promised son. He'd be referred to now not simply as the Messiah, but as that branch who would bear fruit. All that's left of the glorious kingdom will be simply this shoot that will come out, and from it a branch, and it will bear fruit. And he would establish an earthly kingdom, as we read about, a kingdom of peace and prosperity. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Verses 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord. By the way, Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote at different times in history. Jeremiah was a contemporary of the fall of Jerusalem, 586. Isaiah wrote 200 years, roughly 200 and some years earlier, roughly around 740 to 700 B.C. So the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, a king. And so what's associated with this concept of the branch, the Messiah, the promised son, is that of a king. All synonymous ideas focused in on one person. A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. We have a similar title given to him in the book of Revelation. You can read about it in chapter 19. Turn with me to Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. This promised son would also be called the servant. And as a servant, he would be rejected by his people. He'd be rejected by all people. And by and large, he's rejected by the world today. lot of people have heard who Jesus is, but a lot of people just fail to acknowledge that he is the promised Son. Most people around the world don't understand the concept that God made this promise to Adam and Eve. Very few people would understand the fact that God would actually preserve this in a way that we could understand so that we could see him at work in human history. But as Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Guess what? You are the light of the world. And you've been trusted with this truth to share it with others. Become familiar with the message of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 53 really speak of the ministry. 52 and 53 speak of the ministry of the servant. Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." Quite depictive of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth." That justice being established on the earth will be in the fulfillment of that promise that was made to Eve. "I'm going to crush the serpent's head. I'm going to destroy death. I will make sure that man can live forevermore in peace and righteousness." Verse 5, this is what the Lord, the Lord says, "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who stretched out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." That was written for our benefit. That was written so that when we celebrate this season called Advent, that we would be reminded of the great plan of God, that we wouldn't lose sight. God has moved heaven and earth to accomplish his purposes. He gave us his Son so that we might have life. Turn over to Isaiah 49. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said," and this is Isaiah speaking, "I have labored to no purpose." No purpose what? To persuade the nation of Israel that they're to be the Lord's servant. "I've been your servant, Lord," Isaiah says. "I know that I'm to be the messenger and that I've been given a task of convincing the nation of Israel that you are coming. But it seems to be to no avail. Nothing's happening. They're not responding to the truth. They're not acknowledging that the light is coming. They're not acknowledging that the promises were given and that you can accomplish them." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? Is this too small a thing, Isaiah? Immediate context. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And the only one to whom that part of the verse can apply is the Lord Jesus himself. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. To the servants of rulers, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So in the sending of this promised son, we read in Isaiah 24 and 25 that God is going to judge his enemies and destroy death. And you can go there and have a look. Isaiah 24, verse 9, I believe it is. The Jews are looking for a coming Messiah. When he came the first time, of course, the question on the lips of all Jewish people is that when he comes, would we recognize him? When will he come? How would he come? What would he look like? Where will he live? All we know, and as we read the New Testament, is that he is a son of David who comes from the tribe of Judah. At his coming, we're told that he will judge the nations. And so those who looked to Jesus and said, he's the Messiah, therefore he will judge the nations, he will judge the Romans. But it didn't happen quite the way they thought. At his coming, we read that he'll establish his earthly kingdom. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Book of Zechariah, where is that in the Bible? Next to the book of Hezekiah, right? Zechariah chapter 14, just before Malachi. Where's Malachi? Last book in the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. At his coming, by the way, the Jews anticipated that, and so when the disciples understood that Jesus was the Messiah, and as they came into Jerusalem, as they witnessed his transfiguration, as they seen him raise the dead, as they saw him walk on water, as they saw him feed the thousands, they knew without a doubt this was the Messiah. They were thankful that they were the privileged generation to witness the coming of the promised Son, the king who would rule, the prophet who was to come, the son of David, the anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what they failed to recognize is that he would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Peter said, Jesus, you're never going to die. That's not in the program. Get behind me, Satan. What you have in mind is not what God has in mind. At his coming, he will judge the nation of Israel. Isaiah 3:14 and chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, we read that. At his coming, he will pour out his wrath and judge sinners. Turn with me to Isaiah 13. And this picture that we have in Isaiah 13 is also a picture of a future day when God will judge the nations during the tribulation period. Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 13. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. And I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I'll make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. At his coming, he will become the cornerstone for Israel and for the church. At his coming, he will open the eyes of the blind. And at his coming, he will set the captives free. Turn to Isaiah 61. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, read these verses. And he said to the people after he had read them, he says, today this has been fulfilled in your sight. The reaction of those who heard him say those words was one of fury. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's the Messiah. They knew exactly what the passage meant. Let's read the verses. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Of course, everyone would keep on reading and would say, well, when he comes, he's going to destroy our enemies, and so he's coming in a day of vengeance. But they failed to recognize that there were two advents, two comings. And we who are part of the church have come to understand that, and we anticipate his soon return. At his coming, he will destroy the old earth and create a new one. Read about that in Isaiah 65. Turn there, 17 and 18. Same ideas that are given to us again in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21, 2 Peter chapter 3. Just imagine, just understand that God has given us everything that we need to understand about his marvelous plan and the fulfilling of sending his promised Son to deal with shame, to deal with sin, to cancel death. 65. In verse 17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever that in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And we were reading this morning about how there's going to be this beautiful picture of the temple, a glorious temple. Same picture that we have in the book of Revelation about the precious stones that make up the foundation and the walls and so on. All found here in the book of Isaiah. At his coming, he will be given dominion over the nations. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm that we read in our adult class this morning, a brief devotional on. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. That night, as the little boy sat and listened to his father teach a Bible study, people asked all kinds of questions about the Old Testament. Some of the questions that they asked were about the future, questions he had never heard of. The mind of the little boy was alive with anticipation. Again, he went back to earlier in the day about the family tree. Jesus must have a family tree. Of course, he had questions about how and when this promised son would come. He did remember what his father and mother told him about Eve having a son. He now realized that he too was a son of Adam and Eve, and that he too was a sinner. He too wanted the promised son to come soon. He understood that this promised son would be born. He wondered how God would make the announcement. Would it be like a newspaper or on TV? How would everyone know that he's coming? He's going to ask his father that question. As he lay in bed that night, he believed that God would fulfill his promise to Adam and Eve, and that it would really be neat if he could see it all happen in the next few days. And all of a sudden he sat up and so many thoughts were coming to his mind. Jesus is the promised son. He came and went back to heaven. That must mean he's coming back. Wow. Can't wait to hear what else is going on in the mind of that little boy. Shall we pray together? Thank you, Father, for the beauty of the day and the freedom that we have to look into your word. Your word is so precious. You, Lord, are so precious. Your promises are true and they're beyond our comprehension how you could come up with such a plan, but only you could. And you've allowed us to see it. You've preserved it so that we can meditate upon it and we can tell our kids and our grandkids. We are the recipients of that truth. We believe. We believe, as that little boy, Jesus is coming again. We believe that he grants eternal life to all who believe in him, and that sins have been forgiven, and we have peace with you. Help us, Lord, to keep it simple, but help us to be bearers of light. Help us to be guardians of your word and to share it. In Jesus' name.